the message that I would usually do in the evening from Jeremiah. I'm doing it in the morning. I realize some of you have never been here in the evenings to hear the Jeremiah messages, and I thought this might be a good one. And the other reason is that in my series on encountering Christ, I'm up to the passage that Jonathan preached last week, and so I wanted to do that in the evening. And yet, here's the thing: I have a totally different approach to the text. So you might be interested, if you remember what went last week, to hear how I'll approach it this evening. But this is one of the other reasons I chose it. It's just such an interesting. I'm dealing basically with just four words, but I'm dealing with the whole chapter. I'm only reading right now from verses 6 through 9, but through the chapter I'll be reading passages throughout this. It's such an interesting chapter here, or at least this one clause is so fascinating. But it's from verse 9, the words, "I bought the field." Don't worry, it's not going to be a boring message on buying a field, but seriously, so stick with me. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy the field of Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy the field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field of Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out from 17 shekels of silver." And that's the reading of God's word in connection with our message today, specifically for the message today. And may God bless this. Lord, we do pray for your blessing on this, and that you will guide us as we seek to study and learn from and apply and live by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the real estate business today is huge. And in all of the buying and selling, you'll hear at different times about some shrewd deals that people made. Here's an example of a deal. My brother built a house in Mexico by the ocean, overlooking the ocean, and he's got all this open land right next to him. And what happens? Donald Trump buys it up to build all kinds of places there, which is a terrible thing in one sense, but the other thing is it raised the value of his land. It's a strange thing. Strange things happen with real estate. That's just a family one that I found interesting. My brother told me about it. Profitable deals, unprofitable deals, deals that you're happy with, deals that you're in despair about. Here in Jeremiah, we have a seemingly bizarre real estate purchase. This morning, I want to focus on one particular thing that Jeremiah did and is mentioned only briefly here in chapter 32, where in verse 9, Jeremiah tells us, "I bought the field." It'd be quite legitimate if you're listening to this now to be sitting there and wondering, who really cares if Jeremiah bought the field or if he bought a house or maybe it was even just a condo? I don't really care. Maybe he bought a new suit. I don't care what he buys or doesn't buy. Why is this important? Who really cares at all? Well, I care, or I wouldn't have done this morning. Seriously, I care about this. And I believe that we should all care, or I wouldn't have thrown it out to you. Because one thing is makes it worthy of care because of the unusual nature of this purchase. Jeremiah's purchase of this field takes place in the midst of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, as well in the midst of some really frightening things that are directly happening to Jerusalem. You know what the equivalent would be? Like people in Western Europe, when they're being bombed day and night by the Nazis, to go and say, let's start buying more houses in Berlin or Dresden or one of those places. And people say, you're crazy. The cities are going up in flames. We can't do that. That's sort of what Jeremiah is doing here when he buys this. And as I say, it takes place in the midst of the siege, the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as taking place in the midst of some really frightening things that are happening to Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 32, verses 2 and 3. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" That's what's happening with Jeremiah. He's being chastened and rebuked for prophesying. Now, so do you get the picture? Jeremiah had been imprisoned because he is saying that in this war against Babylon, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the Israelites are going to be handed over to the Babylonians. You know what this is? This is the life of Jeremiah. It could be called the biography of Jeremiah. He tells only the truth, and the leaders of the nation hurl him for that truth, hurl him into prison, as if he is nothing other than a traitor. But Jeremiah is anything but a traitor. He is a patriot, and he is far more than even a patriot. He is a holy man of God. He's a prophet, and as a prophet, he must speak every word that God gives him. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, is particularly angered by such a prophecy being spoken by Jeremiah. I guess he wanted him to have the prophecy and keep his mouth shut. And he throws Jeremiah's words back at Jeremiah as a demonstration that he's a traitor. God says this, though: Zedekiah, king of Judah, this is in verses 4 and 5, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon and will speak with him face to face, and he's going to see him with his own eyes. He is going to take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he's going to remain until I deal with him. That is, God deals with Zedekiah, declares the Lord. Now, if you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Jeremiah spoke the truth. The people should have thanked him and just said, "Praise be to God." But instead of listening, Zedekiah became more and more enraged and accused him of treason. Now, Jeremiah, for his own sake, enters in at this point, and in verse 6 sets the tone for all that's going to follow in this section. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying that I must buy a field." It's the word of the Lord. What in the world, though, is going on? The nation is crumbling. The nation is soon going to be destroyed. The people are in captivity. And it seems, is the only thing that God really wants to do with them is tell Jeremiah to buy a field? You want to say, "Come on, God. You have to be kidding." But God isn't kidding. In fact, God doesn't ever kid. But why this? Why this? How can buying a field help anything or anyone if they're going to be removed from the land? Well, first of all, this makes sense in one way and one way alone, only if you have decided to live by faith and believe every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, it makes sense because this command was the very word of God. God didn't promise Jeremiah that the real estate market was going to boom and that the land was going to be a great investment and he'd make a real kill and buy three properties because of it. God only commanded Jeremiah to buy the field. This is the question I worked with. What could God possibly have in mind by doing this and wanting Jeremiah to do it? At this point, you know what the answer is? We don't know at this point, but we already know that God has promised to restore the Israelites to their land, which means that one day, a day to come, when God restores the people, Jeremiah, if he's alive at that point, will be thankful that he has that land. God was calling Jeremiah to not live by sight, but to live by faith. Now, however you look at this occurrence that's taken place, one thing in this occurrence is really clear. God is telling Jeremiah to buy this piece of land and have it as his own. This command is not coming to a man who owns properties all through Israel. It's coming to someone else. It's not coming to a man who believes in health, wealth, and prosperity. Wow, God, you are really making me wealthy. It's coming to a man who is to do this because the word of the Lord came to him, telling him to do this. In verse 7, the very next verse in this passage, more information is given about the sale of this land. Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, comes to Jeremiah to tell Jeremiah. This is after Jeremiah has received this from the Lord, that his father, Jeremiah's uncle, Shalom, is going to come to Jeremiah and ask Jeremiah to buy this field that belongs to him. So there's this a double kind of confirmation. And although we don't know the reason, we're given a clue. We read that he tells Jeremiah, it is your right to redeem and possess it. This is the redeemer principle that works in Israel. Something has occurred. Something has occurred somewhere along the way that has Shalom wanting to have his property redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. This was done with marriages. It's done with property. It's done with all kinds of things. He wants it to stay, you see, in his family. It could have been his own ill health that was the cause of it. It could have been that he was deeply in debt and maybe desperately needed some money. We just don't know. But we do know that Shalom invoked that redeemer principle in this situation, and Jeremiah is to do it for a purpose. We read in verse 8 that Shalom's command is for Jeremiah to buy it for himself. That was the purpose. Jeremiah's response is given in a very public encounter and is given to us in verses 8 through 15, where Jeremiah reveals that he knew from prophecy that what he was hearing now from Shalom was the word of the Lord. And that's why Jeremiah says, I bought the field in Anathoth for my cousin Hanamel while I weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. God had said to Jeremiah in verse 25 that although Jerusalem is going to be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, said to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. It was going to be done contractually. It was going to be done every way carefully. Jeremiah said, I signed and I sealed the deed and had it witnessed and had it weighed out for the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. He's making no careless move with this. Everything is being done. You know, it's the same as if with us almost. See, it's more than just going to your lawyer. It's getting a whole field of lawyers. He's getting everyone he can to be involved in this, to know that this is what's happened and this is what he's done. And I gave Baruch, by the way, Baruch means blessed, his scribe, these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, put them in a clay jar so that they're going to last a long, long time. Because this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, vineyards are going to be bought again in this land. See, Jeremiah is prepared to do this, but not because he had a great deal. In fact, it was a ridiculous deal. Jeremiah is in prison as a traitor. What can he do with a field while he's in prison? Even more to the point, the land at this stage already belongs to the Babylonians, or it's going to be soon belonging to the Babylonians. Maybe even Hanamel wanted to get rid of it before it was taken over and was like, keep it in your family. I'm older. You're younger. You have a chance of getting it back. And we don't know. That's just a speculation. What good, though, is a field that's owned by your enemy for you to go and buy a field that you can't even get from them? They're not going to give it to you. A field you do not even have the freedom to walk upon. In fact, even if they let him out of prison, so what? What's he supposed to do? What can he do with that field? Judah is facing complete annihilation, and Jeremiah knew that fighting against Babylon was only going to bring further destruction upon the Jews. Listen to verse 5. God says, if you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Well, this, of course, was the truth. But Jeremiah, speaking this truth, had him thrown in prison. But in spite of all this, Jeremiah did what? He bought this field, and he did it for one reason alone. As he puts it in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me. God commanded him, and Jeremiah bought a piece of land that he knew was worthless, but which God wanted him to own anyway, and he bought it at the going rate. He didn't bargain with Hanamel. Hanamel said 17 pieces shekels of silver, and he gave it to him. God wanted him to do it no matter what the circumstances were going to be about that land. And he did this trusting and obeying God, even though right then it made no sense at all. Here, Jeremiah buys his farm that immediately is worth not 17 shekels, but what is it worth to him? Not even 7 shekels, because it's worthless. But by faith. By faith, Jeremiah bought this, and he bought it anyway, and he had it sealed by contract. This property was his. And he puts it simply, I bought the field. And then he puts the legal documentation of ownership into a clay jar so that, as we read, they will last for a long time. Jeremiah knew that this property held nothing for him in the present. He knew it. He was obeying God for what could only prove to his benefit, though, if he were to live for a long, long time. In other words, there's no benefit until he's probably too old to enjoy it, because he knew it was going to be a long time exile. He did it anyway. He's showing us about faith. This is what it's about. And yet, in spite of all the things that he could have rationalized to keep him from making this ridiculous deal, he still obeyed God. He did not do this because he was able to be tricked by his wise uncle or his wicked uncle. Who knows? He did this because we read, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. This is the faith upon which Jeremiah could buy such a seemingly worthless piece of land. Even more to the point, this is the faith by which Jeremiah believed that the day will come when once again the land will be in the hands of the people, that they will be returned and restored in their homeland. He knew it. This was just a prototype of all the lands that would be restored to God's people. Already, even in the midst of disaster, even in the midst of an absolutely bleak outlook, God is giving them what? He's giving them hope and a glimpse of the great blessing that's in store for them. The leaders of the land would consider Jeremiah a traitor because he acknowledged the victory of the Babylonians. But at the same time, Jeremiah was also saying that the Babylonian dynasty would one day be over. That's what's being said. And he said that. He prophesied that. How did he know this? Because God told him this. And Jeremiah told the message to the people, and they didn't want to hear either the message of the Babylonian victory or the message of the end of the Babylonian reign over Judah. They didn't want to hear any of it. The long and short of it is simply that they did not want to listen to God for any reason. And for that reason, Jerusalem was about to fall, and they were about to follow the earlier captives and wind up in themselves in Babylon. They never listened to Jeremiah, it seems, even long enough to realize that God's command to Jeremiah to buy the field was a blessing for the nation, because he was telling the nation, you are going to be back. God has told me this. They didn't want to hear that. It was telling the nation that even in the face of disaster, even in the face of the end of Judah, go out and buy land, knowing that by faith, you or your children or your grandchildren will be there to enjoy your land. You know, Nancy's still in Newfoundland. She's coming back tonight, but she's been there 3 weeks. I was there just 1 week. And while we were there, I just remember we were in a parking lot, and I saw a man, an old man, moving along a bunch of carts. And I just went over. I was interested to talk with him and find out why he was doing that. And I found that he works there. And he had worked there for 20 years, ever since he had a motorcycle accident and should have died, or thought, and didn't. And so he started to talk with me. I asked him to tell me a little bit about himself, the history of that. He told me all about that. And he felt it was a miracle that he was alive, which, of course, was the trigger for me to bring him back to the God of miracles. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, we got to a point where he said to me, I had mentioned something about the coming of Christ. He said, if it's true that Jesus is returning and the world is going to end, what should we do then if we knew? If I knew today or tomorrow was going to be the last day that we have, what should I do? I told him that, first of all, we're never going to know the last day. It comes like a thief in the night. We're not going to know until Jesus returns from heaven. But I said, let me tell you how, I don't know why I went this route, but I said, let me tell you how one very well-known Christian answered that question. His name is Martin Luther. And he was asked, if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow, what would you do today? Have any of you heard his answer to that? Because if you haven't, think about being Martin Luther, the Reformation king. What would you say? The most godly man, he has an opportunity to say something. What would you say? And it's very, very interesting. And I looked at him, this old man, and he looked back at me and said, you know something? That is my question too. I said, well, let me tell you his answer. Martin Luther said, if I knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today. Now, I'm not exactly sure why, but this man was blown away by Luther's response. He said to me, I bet he was a great man. I said, yes, he was. You see, friends, while we're alive, live in this world faithfully for Jesus Christ. I think that's all Luther was saying. He was going to continue with life as it was meant to be lived. We plant that tree today because in a world that God owns, we fill it with life and beauty. And we let God deal with the timing of all things, including the last day. Because even if tomorrow is the last day, you know what we are today? We're alive today. And how do we live? We live by faith. And friends, that's precisely what Jeremiah is doing. He will never enjoy that field. But that field comes to him from God. And it comes to him from God so that by faith, Jeremiah does not communicate, I'm stupid and buy worthless, you know, useless real estate, but instead by faith, I invest in this world ruled by God and hope that when all this is over, we can all see even this field as an emblem of God's generosity as well as God's sovereignty, not only over nations, but over all of creation as well. And we do this when, like Jeremiah, we go beyond what is clear to our senses. When we believe that the ultimate victory does belong to God, and so we live by such victory, not by defeat. We plant those trees, even though it takes decades for them to blossom and bear fruit. You know, really, friends, all that Jeremiah is doing out of all of this, all that he's really doing is calling a nation that's about to die to live by faith, to trust God, to believe that they can go to Babylon because God is promising that he is going to bring them back, that they can plant that tree, because not planting that tree on their property is to give up on the life that we are now living as hopeless. And Jeremiah is earnest in showing that he will never give up because he believes in a true and living God. Even in the face of horror, and even in the face of terror, and even in the face of death. What about you? That unbelieving man I spoke to in the parking lot marveled at Luther, not for being the hero of the Reformation, but for planting an apple tree in the face of the end of life. Friends, how are you going to live? Will it be by sight, or will it be by faith? Because it can't be both. Martin Luther was simply saying that he would do the very same thing in the 16th century that Jeremiah had done in 587 BC. Live by faith, faith in a great sovereign God. Listen to what Jeremiah prays after signing the contract for that land. He says in verse 17 through 23, O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth, and your great power has accomplished this by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but you bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is Adonai Tzavaos, the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this very day, both in Israel and among all mankind. And you have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give to their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and they took possession of this land, but they did not obey you. They didn't follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought them all this disaster upon them. See, friends, do you know what day Judah began taking back the land that had been stolen from them by Babylon? Do you know what day it was? It wasn't when they had ideas, let's fight, when God was saying, no, that's not the way you're going to take it back. It was the day that Jeremiah decided to buy the land in the worst possible location to buy land, in the place that was ruled by the nation that was out to destroy them. But in buying that land, Jeremiah is saying to a nation thinking him a fool that only God is sovereign, saying, they're not sovereign. They have no sovereignty over me. What about you, folks? That's what he's saying to them, by showing them, by gathering them around him when he does this transaction. Because they know what the situation is as well as he does. He knows the resolution to it, which they refuse to hear. And only God, you see, the creator of the heavens and the earth, determines who shall rule the nations. That's what Jeremiah says. Let's quote what he says. Who shall survive and who shall be destroyed? It's all about the one Jeremiah calls in verse 18, the great and powerful God. So what can we learn from all of this? What can we learn in our day and age? What can we learn? You know, most of you are sitting here and you may be thinking that this passage, I don't see how it can ever be meaningful to me. I'm never going to be investing in a field the way my economics works. I would like to say to you that if you believe that, you're totally wrong. Not about the economics of buying the field, but thinking that you'll never be doing these things and it can never have any significance for you. In fact, you're totally wrong. Jeremiah took his money. Somehow Jeremiah had this money. It wasn't a small amount. It was silver. And he hadn't been hoarding it. He was ready to get rid of it immediately. But he wasn't the prophet who threw away his money. He was saving it. He took that money for whatever he was saving it, and here's what he's called by God to use it for, a worthless piece of land. Something the world would see as totally worthless. And in so many ways, when we obey God and give of our time, give of our money, give of our life, that's what we're doing as well. That's just what we're doing. Consider, for example, our tithes and our offerings. Just consider that. You know, I know you could say, well, that's part of worshiping God. But it's also, as I was thinking about this when I was working on this passage, I was thinking, this is just like, in a way, it's just like our text. And it's also meaning that it's just like the field which Jeremiah bought. We are giving to the Lord's work. We are planting for a harvest. We are giving by a faith that really believes that we are going to see this field prosper and grow countless sons and daughters for the one that Jeremiah calls the great and powerful God. In fact, something as simple as giving your tithes and offerings to God is a giving that will never, ever be a losing investment. We show by doing this our faith in God, of God being in our life, in our love, in our joining together for worship, and in our giving to Him. Jeremiah didn't give his money because this was an investment from which he was soon to receive a huge payback. Friends, Jeremiah gave this not to Shalom, but to God. I've heard people say, I tithe and more because I give it to God because He always gives me back more. Well, that's not what tithing is about. That's not what the idea is. How much can I get out of doing this? It's how much can I give to the God I love? And it's done by Jeremiah in spite of the fact that he would never get or even see anything from it. He did it simply because he believed God, he trusted God, he loved God, and that was enough for Jeremiah. Is it enough for you? Is God enough? I've wondered recently about those junior high school. I've been thinking about those kids. These are 12 to 14-year-old kids in the Middle East who were ordered to stay put, a whole school of them, stay put if you're Muslims, don't move, and step aside if you are Christians. And these children, one by one, who identified themselves with their Savior, did so unto death. You remember, this was about a month ago. They were all killed, every single one of them, for doing what? Identifying themselves as a believer in Jesus. This, by the way, in more and more countries around the world, is exactly what it means to identify yourself as a believer. It means death. We're truly going from life unto death in Christ, and He takes us through it all. You know what? It means death, in a sense, if we truly identify with Jesus. Are we truly identifying with Jesus? Do we love Him? Remember what He says to disciples, I think He's talking about the fish there, but He says, do you love me more than these? Not more than they love Him, but more than they love these things of the world that make them successful. Fish. Jesus calls us to believe that following Him is more valuable than life itself. Friends, you know, you can only do this when you have fully trusted in Jesus, holding nothing, not even your life, back from Him. Because even your life, you know, even your life, if you get it right, you understand, it isn't worth as much as what Jesus has for you. You see, friends, you can't outgive God. You can't give anything to Jesus that will save you. You can only turn to Him in faith and give yourself as one who has been saved by Him. And then, you know what you are? You're free. You don't have to look for the best investment. You only have to look to Jesus. And there will be a field waiting for you to buy. But no, it isn't the investment of a lifetime as far as the world is concerned. In fact, you know what it is? More often than not, it's the investment of a fool. Because remember about that field that Jeremiah bought? It was likely, even to Jeremiah, it was likely that he probably would never get to grow a single crop on it. And he would never see his field become valuable or useful. So why did he do it? That's what you have to ask. Why? He bought it only because God told him to buy it. It was a field taken by the Babylonians, and he had no expectation that there was to be anything of worldly gain in this transaction for him. He simply did this by faith because God told him to. You know what this is like? This is like all that God calls us to do as servants. He calls you to give up your time in worship. He calls you to give up more time in family worship. He calls you to give up even more time in private worship. He calls you to give up even more time in the study of His Word. He calls you to give up even more time in prayer. You know, the world looks at the real Christian and his life and just wonders, what in the world are they doing just throwing away their life, throwing away such extravagant amounts of time for this? But Jesus not only calls you not only to give to you your to give your time to Him, He calls you to give your money to Him. He calls you to give a tenth of your money for the work of Christ in Christ's church in your tithe. He calls you to give of still more. He calls you to give a day of your week for Him on the Lord's Day. And He calls you to give of your relationships, of your wealth, of in fact, you see, what does He call you? He calls you to give of every part of your life. You know, the world says you are stupid and foolish. That's what the world says. But Christ says that not only are you not stupid, but you're storing up treasures in heaven. Look at the men who have just a few months ago become elders here in our congregation. Just think about this for a minute. Why would these men, busy, hardworking men with families, take on such a task as the eldership? Think about it. Why would they do it? Why would our new deacons elect, and one, by the way, Jason has accepted that election today. Got a letter from him. Praise God. That's great. Why would they accept a position of being servant models and examples for this church? Why are they doing this? Because they're buying a field. That's what you're doing. You're buying a field from which you may never even see the final results of what God does with your labors. But you do know one thing. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. This is your field. This is their field. This church is the field that these men have been called to buy, and they're buying it because they know that it belongs to Jesus Christ. And they know that it's worth the effort to give all that they have to see it prosper, even though they may never see the great results of their labors in this field. You read this about the early missionaries who went out. And, I'm blocking on his name. The Baptist missionary went to India. Come on, man. What am I, Baptist? Get me on, what? William Carey. Yes, thank you. That was a test question. No, it wasn't. I was blocking. I mean, I don't know how many decades went by where there were no converts, and there's millions that are today through his ministry. I mean, you can't even measure the impact that one man had in missions. And there's so many. You read the stories of these men and women. They're extraordinary stories of faith in the face of nothing but troubles, defiance, hatred that they receive. You know, by the way, see what these men that I mentioned a moment ago are men here? At least what I see, what our men are doing is buying a field that offers no obvious return for the effort that they will expend. And they will expend effort. And when our elders will come to your homes on visits to you, do you know what they will tell you or speak to you about? They will tell you to buy the field in words that you'll understand, that won't be that you run out and call your real estate agent. They'll tell you to be honoring and obedient to God in all that you do, even if the world thinks that you're crazy. They will tell you to teach your children of Jesus. They'll tell you to pray for your children and pray for the church and pray for others and pray for the sick and visit the sick. They'll tell you those things. You see, there's a field for you to buy. Even while the world will want to own your children and seduce them to join with them rather than to live for the one true and living God who has people buy a field when it seems like property values are simply plummeting. Yeah, those children of yours, they're your field. They're your field. You going to them and you're making an investment that takes away from your time and your life and your energy because they are God's kids. They've been given to you and they're your field to work on and to process in a way that will help them know and love and serve Jesus Christ. We need, you see, to live by faith, not by sight. And remember that in Jesus, the field will have infinite worth and should never be disregarded, no matter how fruitless such endeavors or sacrifices for the Lord may seem. Just look at the missionaries again. Just look at them. Think about, read their stories, the missionaries over the centuries, where they could hardly speak a word before they were ridiculed, not only by the people they went to visit, but you read, William Carey's a perfect example. You read his story, and the churches that sent him from back in London who just thought it was ridiculous. They didn't want to send him. It was a battle to even send one man. But you know what they were doing? They were investing. These missionaries, they were investing. They were buying the field. And you know, they bought the field, and nations in Africa, in Asia, Central America, South America, by the tens of millions today savingly know Jesus Christ because these brave and godly men and women stood up and stood out and heard the command, and they, well, just like Jeremiah, were able to say, even though they would never have used these words unless they had been thinking this way, and then they would have used it, maybe some of them did, I bought the field. And those very fields often return profits of 60, of 30, 60, and 100-fold, and sometimes in some places, 1,000,000-fold of people. Do you know why? Because you can't outgive God. You can't do it. And if you love Christ enough to give your life to what may seem to be a barren field, just remember this. He loves those people who live there in that seemingly barren field of the world more than you can ever love them. And to him, they're not a bad investment at all, no matter how difficult it is and how long it takes. No sacrifice, no time given, no money given, no life given will ever be worthless if it's given for God. God is going to bless it. As Jeremiah says in verse 17, nothing is too difficult for God. Here we see Jeremiah does something that went against everything that he understood. In obedience to God, he takes probably every shekel he has and buys a field that will be given to his enemies. And he cries out in verse 17, O sovereign Lord, you know, no matter what's going to happen from this, he acknowledges one thing above all else, the sovereignty of God through everything that he's facing, even as he cries out to God in confusion. And as he says in verses 25 through 27, even though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, you say to me, buy the field with silver and with gold and have the transaction witnessed. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Well, here you have the basis upon which Jeremiah lives and breathes and buys his field. Regardless of how impossible it all seems, there's one reality that outweighs all the rest. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything? How do you view God? You come before me, pray. Is anything too hard for me? And then God recites one more time the wickedness of Israel that provoked this incredible judgment against them. And after 10 verses of blazing judgment recounted against the faithless Israel, in verses 37 through 44, this is what God declares. After telling them, look what you did. Look how you did with all I gave you. Look at your wickedness, your treachery. And then in the midst, he stops and he goes, I will surely gather them from all of the lands where I have banished them. In my furious anger and great wrath, I will bring them back to this place and I will let them live in safety. For they will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land, and I will do it with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity, as I have brought this great calamity upon this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it's a desolate waste without men or animals, for it's been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought with silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Well, there you have the final word after the heartbreak of destruction. Surely I will gather you. Surely I will restore you. You see, friends, you cannot give to God in that it will not be given back to you in abundance. As much as it might hurt or be confusing to you at the time, God promises, surely I will restore you. It may not be the way you want restoration. It'll be better. As we read in verse 42, I will give you all the prosperity I've promised you. You don't ever, ever have to be afraid of doing what God calls you to do, or going where God calls you to go. The sovereign Lord will be with you, and his love will never leave you. Don't hesitate to buy the field that God calls you to buy. If you do, you may possibly regret it for the rest of your life, because when it comes, that's what he has for you. But at the same time, don't ever forget that what awaits you in heaven is a glory unsurpassable for all who love the Lord and trust in his finished work on the cross and have confessed their sins before him. What awaits you cannot be bought. It's the glory of his eternal presence. So I want to close with this word of encouragement. When that day of fulfilled promise comes, you won't look back on your investments and sacrifices for the Lord and wonder, why did I bother? Or if such giving saw any real return, what was it for? There was no return from it. I don't have 30, 60, or 100-fold. I wasted my life. Don't look at it that way, because you will see it. And you know what? You'll see it forever. Forever you will see what will be the blessing for you, because you will be blessed by the Savior who says to you, I will restore your fortune, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I bought the field. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.